Do you ever dream about monsters? Well, I would be no surprise if you did. After all, the Christmas bills are coming due this month. Tax time just around the corner. And it's an election year. How many more things do you need to give you dreams of monsters? Well, children often think there are monsters hiding in the closet or under the bed. Hollywood's always trying to terrify us with monsters that are lurking in the woods or in the water. And of course, we all know there are countless hideous monsters on their way here to Earth from outer space from other galaxies. Commercials even visualize things like, well, athlete's foot and mucus and, well, I think dust bunnies as well as monsters that can quickly be dispelled if we just use their product. We often envision our greatest fears as monsters. Maybe you think that's a little strange and childish, and maybe you're embarrassed to admit it. Well, I want you to relax, because old Daniel here was bothered by dreams of monsters too. And that's where we are in our study. We're back to Daniel in chapter 7. It's a favorite chapter of prophecy students for centuries. And like a couple of you who have been harassing me continually about when are we going to get to Daniel 7, you may have hoped that we arriving here would then hear the answers to all of our questions, that I would finally give you those answers you have searched for all of these years, so that you'll know about the future. Well, I'm sorry, but I will probably disappoint you in that regard. But as we look at the chapters that come from here to the end, we need to bring with us a lesson that we learned over and over again in the first part of the book of Daniel. And that is this, that living righteously in alien surroundings and depending upon God to deliver us from danger is the very foundation upon which we can analyze what takes place in these chapters that talk about future events. An important change occurs here in Daniel's writing. The previous chapters, as you may remember, were recounting to us the stories of Daniel and his friends as captives in Babylon. But the rest of the book records the visions that Daniel received during that same period of time. With the beginning of chapter 7, the writing style changes. We have been looking at what we would normally call narrative or story form. And with this chapter, we begin to see another style. It's called, in biblical language, apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic language, as difficult as that is to say, is not that difficult to understand, at least as to what it means. It speaks of the revelation of future things, things that are hidden. It is revealing what will take place in the future. We sometimes use the term eschatology to describe the same thing. But the literature in itself is called apocalyptic. It's concerned with the future, and it may seem to us that it's preoccupied with the future. But ultimately, it is aimed at the hearts and the minds of the people who were living at the time when it was written. In other words, Daniel is not a book that has remained totally ununderstandable for the last 2,500 years. Daniel is not a book full of secrets that only we can understand suddenly because we live in the later days. But Daniel is a book that was written for the needs and hearts of those who were there in Babylon with Daniel in captivity, wondering what in the world God was going to do. In other words, this is not just information about what's going to happen in the future. This is an exhortation as to how we are to live in the present. We're just going to look at the first 14 verses this morning of the 7th chapter. But before I read that, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, bless now your word to our hearts, that the work of your Spirit in us might begin and end to the glory of Christ. Teach us, we pray. Cause us to look deep into our own lives. To look deep into the heavens and see the glory and wonder of the Ancient of Days, the one who rules over all, and his Son Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Reading then in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked. Then, because of the sound of the great words that the little horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We're going to end there at verse 14 and pick up the rest next time. Notice first that this vision is given to Daniel, we're told, in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Now that tells us that this vision comes prior to the events that we looked at back in chapter 5. Daniel has given to us the history of his being taken into captivity to almost the end of his life as he serves under Cyrus. And now he's backing up and he's going to put the visions in their place as to when they came, at least some of them. This one comes early on in the reign of Belshazzar. Daniel has a night vision. He goes to bed and, like some of us, ends up not sleeping too well because he sees in this vision the great sea, and it's being violently stirred up by the four winds of heaven. Now, the sea is often used in Scripture to symbolize a wicked and turbulent humanity. As it seeks to exploit others, as it seeks to govern under its own wisdom and strength, the sea is a picture of the world. Isaiah says that here in the 57th chapter. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. You have probably been to the ocean, and on a clear and beautiful day, suddenly you realize that the water is all stirred up. It's not clear. It's full of seaweed and dirt, and it looks a mess, and it's also probably somewhat dangerous because of the undertow. There's a storm out at sea, and it's churning up the bottom, and the effect is felt for miles and miles away. So it is with the world, Daniel implies, and the Scripture teaches, that the world is always in chaos. The reason being, then, that the sea becomes the natural home of the mythological monsters that are sometimes mentioned in the Scripture. We read of one in the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 74. Leviathan is referred to there, a monster from the deep, terrifying, yet God slaughters it and kills it and feeds the animals of the desert. These are monsters who are terrifying, though, not just because they are large and dangerous, but like the digital monsters of Jurassic Park scare us to death, even though we know they're not real. These monsters, these beasts, are dangerous because they're inherently evil. They're not just brutes responding to instinct to hunt and kill. These are brutes that are intentional in their purpose. They're opposed to God. They're the agents of chaos and destruction. And to this great sea, the four winds begin to blow. From the four corners of the world, God's judgments begin to be hurled against the sea. And all of the ungodly nations are struck from the four points of the compass. The picture here isn't one of a particular geographic area, but simply it is to represent to us, I believe, the chaos out of which these four beasts are going to arise. They do not come out of a quiet, placid, peaceful world, no Garden of Eden, no paradise where all things are quiet and pleasant, but they grow out of a world that is filled with chaos, a world that is opposed to God. And that brings us to the first point, and that's the tyranny of sin. The believer needs to remember that he lives in a world that is in rebellion against God. Too often we think that we live in a nice place. We're surprised, shocked, and hurt when people are mean to us. When bad things happen, we shake our heads, almost astonished that it could occur. But we live in a world that is in rebellion against God. The description of the four beasts in this chapter are meant to remind us of chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he saw the great image that was made up of different parts of gold and silver and bronze and iron? Well, Daniel says here that the first beast that arises is like a lion, but that it has eagle's wings. Now, I encountered a lion at quite close quarters when I was in Africa a few years ago. And I can tell you that I did not want to be close to the lion, even if it didn't have wings. But here is the king of beasts, the terrifying vision of the power that the lion can exhibit, enhanced with wings, the wings of an eagle. The eagle is the greatest bird of carrion, the one who comes with its power and can sweep in so quickly and devastate and kill. Now here's the lion with eagle's wings. Certainly great power is the point that Daniel's trying to make with this strange combination. But no matter how powerful, the one who controls the beast is more powerful. Because this beast has its wings plucked off, as the English Standard Version says, or torn out, and it's made to stand upright on 2 feet, and the mind of a man is given to it. Seems peculiar. This terrifying beast is suddenly humanized to a degree. Well, lions with wings were frequently used as symbols of the Babylonian Empire. Winged lions were pictured with human faces, and they were placed at the entrance to public buildings and used to decorate and used extensively in Babylonian art. But this is also a good description, is it not, of King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold back in chapter 2. The torn-off wings and the mind of a man, they remind us of his humbling experience of insanity, of the fact that when he repented, God restored him to rule. The image has many details. It's not my point or my purpose ever to clarify all of them. But the beast clearly represents Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar as he stands in the place of Babylon. But the second beast then comes quickly from the sea as well, and it looks like a bear. An odd-looking bear, though it's raised up on one side, Daniel tells us. Now, there's some disagreement as to what that means. One commentator suggests that the beast looks a bit like Quasimodo, the hunchback of Notre Dame. He is lopsided. Another makes another suggestion, but I think, that the beast corresponds back again in chapter 2 with the chest and the arms of silver. It is the two sides, as it was the two arms, That is the important point. And I think they represent to us the two nations, Media and Persia, that conquered Babylon. The being raised up on one side, is the main suggestion seems to be that these two nations, although they had come together as one, Persia took the precedence, they took the lead and became the most powerful. And so the lopsided beast tells us that Persia was the one with the most power. But this beast, a bear, is not swift like a lion with wings, but certainly you don't want to stand in front of an angry bear. And so this one has a mouth filled with three ribs it has just eaten. It is still chawing the bones. It's a likely picture here of the three great nations that Persia conquered in that day. The nations of Babylon, of course, and of Egypt, and then another nation called Lydia. Three nations, even if they are not represented, the three represents the completeness of this destruction. And the voice encourages the beast. Did you hear that? Arise, devour much flesh. The bear has already eaten, yet it is urged to go on and strike again so that it will have yet more to devour. The third beast comes, and it appears this time as a leopard. A leopard, not just with wings, but with four wings. It corresponds, I believe, to, again in chapter 2, the middle and the thighs of bronze. It is given dominion, the text says, and it responds by exercising its rule and its authority. Now, the emphasis here is obviously on speed. With a lion, there's some speed with the wings, but there's power. Here, we're emphasizing speed. The leopard, one of the fastest of animals, with four wings to make it even faster. Terrifying in a dream. How much more terrifying in reality? This naturally swift leopard, enhanced with wings. But speed was the characteristic of the armies of Alexander the Great. In 8 years, Alexander took his armies from Macedonia all the way to India. We're told by tradition that at that time he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. In 8 years, he had become the lord of all the known world. And then at age 33, he died. And his empire was divided among his four generals. And that's probably what's represented here by the four heads. Again, I say probably because I don't want to be too committal here on these things. To say that I'm in conflict with others would be an understatement, but this is generally what's viewed as being meant. The fourth beast takes on a different view, though. It's distinguished from the rest by the fact that it's not described as a particular member of the animal kingdom. We know what a lion looks like and a bear. Even if we have a little trouble picturing wings on a leopard, we still have the general idea. But here, this animal, or this beast rather, is not described as an animal. Its form generates fear. Its shape somehow shows that it is massive in its power. But isn't it curious that Daniel's attention is drawn to the fact that it has iron teeth? We would probably be drawn to that as well if someone walked in with iron dentures. We'd probably notice fairly quickly. But here are iron teeth that, amongst all the ferociousness of this beast, catch Daniel's attention. I think we are to see here, again, devastating strength and destruction. And to be reminded of the legs of iron from the vision of chapter 2. The general consensus of commentators is that this beast represents for us the Roman Empire. The Romans came and took over and assimilated all of the divisions of the Grecian Empire. They eventually extended their reign even further than Alexander had imagined, and they ruled for longer than any other empire has ever ruled. In fact, you and I today experience many of the blessings of what we call Western culture that derive themselves ultimately from Rome and from the Roman Empire. Again, as we are reminded of this coming of Rome through this beast, Daniel is again distracted, but this time not by iron teeth, but by 10 horns. A horn, an animal horn in the scripture, is always used to convey the sense of power. I watched a little rodeo this week on TV, and I don't know why those guys ride those bulls. I wouldn't ride one even if it didn't have the horns. But to imagine that horn just seeming to seek you out like radar as soon as you fall off scares me to death. And horns are a symbol of power. They exhibit the strength and the destruction that can come. And here's a beast, massive in size apparently, terrifying in form, with 10 horns. What emerges in this vision is the beastly character of the kingdoms of the world. Now, again, back up to chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, who is identified as the head of gold in the dream, is one of the rulers. And he, interestingly enough, dreams a dream where he sees the kingdoms of this world as a glorious image, beautiful in form, made up of expensive things like gold and silver and bronze, with the strength of iron. Nebuchadnezzar sees the kingdoms of the world in quite a different way than God sees them here in chapter 7. God sees the kingdoms of this world as beasts. They rise up out of the tumultuous sea. They're all carnivorous. They're creatures that pose a deadly threat to human life. In Daniel 7, the dominant powers of the coming age are seen as beasts that threaten the lives of God's people. They represent the disorder that's caused by the corrupt kingdoms of a fallen world. You see, the question is this for the people in exile in Babylon. Will God restore his kingdom? Will it be restored on earth? And if he's going to restore it, it seems from what Daniel reveals to us that there will be great opposition from the beastly authorities that rule. Daniel's vision comes to a climax when all of a sudden these 10 horns on the fourth beast are superseded by what he calls a little horn. Now the little horn uproots 3 of the original 10, almost like a new tooth coming in and forcing out a baby tooth in a child's mouth. Or animals as well, horns grow and force out old horns. Deer shed their antlers. It's a natural thing, and we see it happening here. It tells us the time has passed, and there is a progression. Things are changing. But this little horn is described not in these broad beastly terms, but as having the eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that speaks great things. Now, there's a fuller description and interpretation of what this little horn is in the second part of the chapter. We're going to look at that next time. But at this point, Daniel wants us to hold our breath. He wants us to begin to question in our minds, what is this little horn going to do? We've seen the devastation of the other beasts. Well, what will a little horn accomplish? We know simply at this point that he arises out of the fourth empire. And that he apparently epitomizes the height of human authority as it stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. Yet, while this little horn is boasting, Daniel's attention is switched, not to the beasts this time, but to the one whose sovereignty stands over all things and whose understanding passes all human wisdom. Again, remember the original recipients of this book are the people of Israel who are in captivity in Babylon. They needed to know that God was not silent, that God was not apathetic about their circumstance. Just like the psalm we read earlier, the psalmist cries out, "Oh Lord, how long will you let us suffer? Will you not relent and save your people?" It's the cry of God's people in captivity. It's the cry of God's people in every age, as they undergo a hostile world. Will God rescue us? Will he keep his promises? They needed to know that God would establish for himself an eternal kingdom. So even as Daniel is describing the beastly nature of evil as it's seen in the earthly kingdoms, Daniel's also reminding them of God's sovereign control over history and over nations. Because these four nations, they arise in their power and in their pride, and we're about to be terrified by them. But remember that it is God who tears the wings off the first beast. It's God who directs the plundering nature of the bear. And it's God who gives authority to the third beast. The arrogance of this fourth beast, and in particular of the little horn, is so characteristic of those who rebel against God that we think of many instances throughout the Old and in the New Testament. Those who shake their fists at the heavens and say, "Leave me alone, I'm going to run my own life." Maybe that's your own voice as well. But it reminds us that arrogance, that even though the nations assert their independence from God and from His laws, that each and every one is under His sovereign rule and control. The tyranny of sin is a reminder to us that this world is in rebellion against God. But there is next, Daniel turns to the termination of sin. And he reminds us that the believer must remember that he lives in a world that is ruled by God. Now, before he gives us the interpretation of the vision, before we get lost in our trembling and our terror at the appearance of the beasts, Daniel describes the judgment. And he sees God, who he calls the Ancient of Days, the one who has existed from time immemorial, who is eternal, who knows everything, who sees everything. He comes to sit upon his throne. And whereas these beastly kingdoms are only temporary, we are reminded immediately that God's kingdom is eternal. And does his appearance not convey the moral purity and holiness that are evident in God and his character? We, again, sang that middle hymn. It is based on the book of Revelation in the first chapters there, where Christ appears in the midst of his churches. But it is to remind us of this passage in Daniel 7. His hair as snow of winter white, his eyes ablaze, his feet like bronze. A terrifying picture of one who comes to bring judgment to the world, but grace to his people. He's surrounded by a vast number of servants that cannot be counted. And from his throne issues forth fire that speaks to us of judgment. And as they stand, the books are open. The secrets are revealed. The secret things of every nation, of every person, man, woman, and child, are revealed and the judgment begins. But what happens immediately is that the boasting little horn, who has continued to babble on apparently while God himself descends from heaven and sets up his throne, is destroyed and his body is burned in the everlasting fire, supernaturally, suddenly, and totally destroyed. But notice, too, that the other three beasts, although their dominion is removed, they remain for a time, Daniel says. If that's not enough, if the vision of the Ancient of Days upon his throne, surrounded by literally millions of those who are praising his name, is not enough, Daniel says there is another person of dignity and honor who is about to arrive. And the Son of Man bursts upon the scene. He is depicted in the most exalted terms, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you get the comparison? The beasts, why, they come and go. As terrifying as they may be, as destructive as might be their reign, they are nothing in comparison to the rule of the Son of Man. But note several things about the Son before we move on here. First of all, he is a man. He's a person, a human being. That places him in sharp contrast with the beasts that Daniel has just described, doesn't it? Because as a man, he bears the image of the Creator God. God did not create the beasts in his image, but rather he created man in his image. And along with that image, God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden dominion over all the creatures. So this one who comes, this Son of Man, is human. He bears the image of God. He bears the right to rule over all the creation as God had originally intended. But secondly, he comes in the clouds, and he comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes to be invested with glory and honor. The coming in the clouds indicates his divine origin. Again, we read that in Psalm 74. The clouds signify to us the coming of God. They are the chariot upon which he comes from heaven and comes to execute his judgment. He is a man, but he is God. And thirdly, this Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that is both universal and eternal. He's not a temporary ruler. He's not a co-regent. He's not someone who will be gone in another 4 years. But he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All peoples of all nations worship him, and his dominion over all endures forever. The misrule of the beastly kingdoms that was previously described is going to be replaced with an enduring kingdom that will be ruled over by one like a Son of Man. And his kingdom is going to be expansive. He is not going to just sit on the throne of Babylon, or maybe on the greater Middle East or the Mediterranean world. He's not even going to encompass, well, most of Europe and Asia and parts of Africa, as the Roman Empire did. But his kingdom is an eternal kingdom that will rule from shore to shore. And it tells us something else here, that although the Jews there in Babylon, waiting to be relieved from their captivity, are hoping to go back to the land, hoping to be a kingdom once again, that's not what God has in mind here. Oh, it does happen. They do return. They rebuild the walls and they rebuild the temple. But this is not about the land of Israel. Daniel's task is to explain the significance of Israel's exile in Babylon to the nations of his day. And what do I mean by that? The nations knew that Israel was God's people. They had declared that for centuries. We are God's chosen people. He brought us up out of Egypt. He blessed us with this land. He is our God. And so when they were taken into captivity, the nations laughed. Where is your God now? How can he rescue you? He couldn't even protect you. And Daniel has to explain that, not just to the Jew who's in captivity in Babylon, but to the world that laughs at the weakness and the folly of Israel's God. Remember back at the beginning of our study, I said that the first chapters of Daniel's prophecy were written in Aramaic, the lingua franca of the day, the common language of the marketplace that everyone almost would understand, no matter where you came from. Because these are important things for the world to hear and to know. God does rule over this world. The kingdom of God that Daniel sees in his vision extends far beyond a Jewish nation on the eastern banks of the Mediterranean Sea. It is instead a worldwide kingdom, a kingdom that encompasses and embraces all nations. I think that's why the kingdoms of the three beasts, although the dominion is taken away, they're not destroyed, because they are encompassed in the kingdom of God. They're to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation that compose the people of God. Sin will be terminated in that day when God returns and in the Son of Man establishes his rule over all the earth. But the third thing we see quickly here, we've already alluded to it, is the triumph of the Savior. Because the believer needs to remember that although he lives in a world that is in rebellion against God, and that he lives in a world that is ruled over by God, that he lives in a world that has been redeemed by Christ. The Son of Man that's here in chapter 7 is paralleled in the second chapter with that great rock that is cut out without human hands, Daniel says, and crashes down upon the image and crushes it to dust, and then grows to be a mountain to fill the whole earth. That's what's pictured here again. And as we saw, that rock is Christ. We can be sure of this interpretation, I think, because when we turn to the New Testament, we find that when Jesus wants to describe who he is, he does not call himself the Messiah more than once or twice. But over and over and over again, he calls himself what? The Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite way to identify himself. Again, he speaks of himself. He depicts himself as the Son of Man, the one who suffers abuse, but the one who will come in great glory to judge. I'll give you one example. During his examination by the high priest on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" The high priest is asking Jesus, "Are you claiming to be the Messiah?" And Jesus answers him. He says, "I am." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on instead to identify himself with Daniel's glorious Son of Man, because he says, "And you will see the Son of Man himself sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest immediately tears his garments and accuses Christ of blasphemy and sends him out to be killed, because the high priest understood what the vision of Daniel 7 meant, that the Son of Man was indeed God himself, and Jesus was claiming to be not just the Christ, but the Son of Man. Jesus was the Messiah, but he wasn't the political leader that the people expected, who was going to turn out the Romans and free Israel from all of the control of others. Jesus' triumph was going to be that he would be seated at the right hand of God. Having secured our salvation through his death and resurrection, he ascends into heaven and sits there and rules now, right now, over all things. When Jesus places himself and identifies himself as the Son of Man, he's claiming deity. He sits enthroned at God's right hand. He comes with God from heaven in the clouds. He exercises the prerogatives of God as the sovereign king and judge. Christ is both God and man. Deity and humanity combined. The God-man. The one who's worthy of the worship of every person who has ever lived and ever will live, of every nation, of every tribe and tongue. He's the king whose kingdom encompasses all peoples and all nationalities in an eternal kingdom with universal dimensions. Daniel's vision is important for us to understand. Not necessarily the details of the beasts, or even who they ultimately picture for us, but Daniel's vision is important because it tells us that God is in control of history, that human kingdoms will come and go until the very coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only then that sin and death are going to be destroyed, and Christ's kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. Nothing less than the beginning of a new age is going to change the world. I say that in an election year when our ears are already tired of the promises that have been made. Peace is promised. Health insurance. Freedom from taxes. Protection. All of those things that, yes, we do want. But they'll never come, ultimately, until Christ returns. Throughout history, Christians have been persecuted by world powers that seek to rival God. And isn't it striking that the superpowers of our own day still like to represent themselves with predatory animals? Like the Russian bear, for instance. Or the Chinese dragon. Or even the American eagle. The beasts of this present world might change their shape over the centuries, but their violence and their lust for power always continues. The continued presence of the beasts in our world ought not to surprise us, because every human manifestation of evil is simply a reflection of the work of that great dragon, that great serpent, Satan himself. Whatever your location in space and time, there are always going to be frightening monsters that will array themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. You know what? We live in a world where there's good reason to have trouble sleeping at night. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But relax, because the purpose of this chapter isn't to give you more nightmares. In fact, it's to calm them. While we wait for the Ancient of Days to come and to sit on his throne of judgment, while we wait for the glorious appearance of the Son of Man, you and I are called to be wise. And it would be wise to expect and to be prepared for persecution, because that is going to continue, Christ told us, until he comes again. But it would also be wise to rejoice, because you and I know how the story ends. We may not have understood all the details of the visions and of the beasts and of history, but we know that God reigns. And we know that one day Christ will return and evil will be destroyed once and for all, and that God will win the final victory. We don't have to know all the details. We just have to know the God of the details. And it is that God that I place before you this morning and ask that you trust him, the one who rules over all and who has saved us for himself in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you in all humility and awe, for we approach the Ancient of Days, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one whose ways and thoughts are beyond our understanding, but the one who reigns, the one who controls all things according to his purpose. Father, we commit ourselves to you in the midst of the chaos of our world. We would entrust ourselves to our Savior Christ, who has given himself in our place and has died to make us your children. We rejoice in the presence of your Spirit and ask that he might not only be our comforter and our guide, but that he would remind us of your presence daily and of your promise to one day return to make all things new. So be renewing us each day, we pray, in our minds and hearts, that we might be made like our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.